first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Shall we give attention to this, the living word of the triune God? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May the Lord encourage us with a glimpse into his heart as it's been spread on the portion of this inspired truth. Before we give attention to it, let's ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, you are the God who has given to us the privilege of opening your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've entrusted it to us. We indeed are not worthy of it, and yet you, by your grace, by your goodness, your favor, have granted us the privilege of opening this inspired eternal truth. And so as we do, we pray that it'll be more than just another opportunity to look at something of interest, but that this would be an opportunity to see your word to us this morning. And to that end, we will pray in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen. Would you like to know what an ideal church looks like? Well, in the passage that we've just read this morning, this great apostle Paul, the one who established the church and many others like it, he gives us the answer to that question. Paul begins this letter by expressing thanks, as we read, for the church in Thessalonica. And he notes that their faith is growing abundantly. He further notes that their love for each other is increasing. What a healthy church this church in Thessalonica was. No wonder it was a church that Paul thinks is worth boasting about. Well, as he would travel from place to place planting churches, I think we can imagine him saying things like something like this. Let me tell you about the church in Thessalonica. Now, that's a church that models what it's all about. A church, quite frankly, that you do well to emulate. Members of the congregation, for example, they love each other deeply. They don't allow disagreements to fester. They deal immediately with any injury, any misunderstanding that there might be between congregants. And they do it so lovingly. And they don't permit unconfessed sin to cause any injury or misunderstanding among them. And they do it, again, with a concern for God's glory. They take care of all of these problems before they even arise. I tell you, there's hardly a church like the church in Thessalonica, would the apostle say. And let me tell you something else about them. It's not that living the Christian life in Thessalonica is all that easy. In fact, the church was born out of great oppression, opposition, even persecution, so severe that my own life was in danger. And this loving congregation of recent converts urged me to leave town under the cloak of night for my own safety. But through all that oppression, all that affliction, all that persecution, these precious believers have stood firm, resolute, refusing to deny Christ to the compromise their faith, even in the midst of this kind of affliction. John Stott, in his excellent commentary, notes that in this church, in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to both the church and the gospel. In the first four verses, Paul describes the church, which the gospel has brought into being and they have received. So what the church says, the apostle says in effect, is that the gospel creates the church, which spreads the gospel, which creates more churches, which in turn spreads the gospel further on and on. And this, after all, is God's plan for ongoing evangelism, isn't it? Through the local church. This is a remarkable church, as we've noted. This church is only a few months old. Its members are brand new Christians, converted either from dead Judaism or from raw paganism. And they're experiencing severe persecution at this juncture. One would expect that under those kinds of circumstances, that the church would be shaky at best, maybe tottering on the verge of giving up the faith. But no, Paul is confident about this church because he knows that it is God's church, purchased by the blood of his own precious son. And so he knows that God will protect, he'll preserve what belongs to him. You'll notice that he describes this church in three ways. First, he says it's a community which lives in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, there in verse 1. Here's a church which is living in, that is, participating in the very life of God and the life of Jesus Christ, rooted upon, drawing life from the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord. You recall that Jesus spoke of his disciples as being in him, as branches are to a vine. This is a living, vital, organic relationship. And that's what this church in Thessalonica was experiencing. They were alive with the very life of Jesus Christ. Next, the apostle describes this church as a community distinguished in faith, hope, and love. Look at verse 3. We remember your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love, the essential marks of a believer. And this is how Paul prayed for them. Is it any wonder then that this church was thriving and demonstrating these graces of faith, hope, and love? The great apostle was regularly on his knees praying for this community of faith. May I ask you, my dear friends at Harvest, how consistently are you praying for this church, for her pastor, for her staff, for her officers, for members, and for its ministry? So the apostle thinks of his dear friends in the church of Thessalonica, and as he does, he rejoices that they are persistently demonstrating what marks a true and defined a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love. John Calvin called this the brief definition of true Christianity. Is that what people see as they look at your life, my dear believer? Faith which works, a hope which remains steadfast, confident that what God has promised concerning the future, his glorious return, and our glorious resurrection will indeed come to pass. Do they see us as those who love to serve one another? Thirdly, the apostle describes this community as one that is loved and chosen by God. Verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. God chose us because he loves us. He doesn't love us because we are lovable, but only because he is love. Paul writes that he knows his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica have been loved and chosen by God. How would he know that? Well, he tells us. He knows that they are chosen and elected by God for two reasons. First of all, because of the way they live. Verse 3 describes their faith, hope, and love. And then he knows that they are chosen and elect because they are sharing their faith. That's what it says in verse 8. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. You know, neither would have been possible
One cannot live a righteous, holy, godly life, nor can one share his faith apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's heart. But that is what the Holy Spirit had accomplished in the members of this Thessalonian church. And that is the evidence that they had been chosen by God. No wonder Paul's heart overflows with gratitude and thanksgiving. This indeed is quite a church. A people who live in Christ and in whom Christ lives. A community that's distinguished by faith, hope, and love. A congregation which is loved and chosen, established and sustained by God Himself. Are we a congregation which is known for our work of faith, our steadfast love and hope in Jesus Christ, our labor of love among one another? I deeply pray so. Well, having greeted and complimented the church in Thessalonica, the apostle turns his attention now, secondly, to the gospel. He's talked about the church, now the gospel. It is by the gospel that the church was born, came into existence. And it is by the church that the gospel now spreads. In verses 5 through 10, Paul, I believe, outlines three clear stages the progress of the gospel in Thessalonica made. Stage number one, he says in verse 5, the gospel came to you. Didn't drop out of the sky. It wasn't delivered by angels. It didn't all come all by itself. No, it was brought by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Before they arrived in Thessalonica, there was no church. When they left, the church had been planted. How in the world did that happen? Well, the planting of the church was a direct result of the preaching of the gospel. The gospel came to them in word, it says in verse 5, and in the power and in the Holy Spirit. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Only by the Holy Spirit's power is the word able to penetrate people's minds and hearts and consciences and wills. Friends, never separate the Spirit from the word. The word of God is the Spirit's sword. The Spirit without the word is weaponless. And the word without the Spirit is without power. Alistair Begg quotes, I think, a rather quaint Scottish trilogy, which I think has a measure of validity. Here's what he says. He says, all word and no spirit, and the people dry up. All spirit and no word, and the people blow up. But both spirit and word, and the people grow up. Stage one, then, is that the gospel came to you, says the apostle. Now, stage two, again in verse 6, you received the word. Paul describes three ways how they received the word. First of all, he says in verse 6 that they received it in much affliction. There had been considerable opposition, as we know, and as we've said, in Thessalonica. Opposition both to those who preached the gospel and to those who received it. The authentic gospel, my dear friends, as we well know, always inflames hostility, because it primarily challenges human pride. No one likes to be told that they are sinners and that there is nothing good that they can do ever to deserve God's favor and blessing, heaven and life eternal. But persecution did not deter the Thessalonians. They had welcomed the message in spite of the suffering involved. And then Paul describes secondly, the way in which the word they received the word. Again, verse 6, you receive the word with joy of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this second reference to the Holy Spirit within these two verses. He, the Holy Spirit, gave power to those who preached the gospel, and it says he gave joy to those who received the gospel. You know, wherever the gospel goes and people respond, as we well know, there is joy. Joy in heaven among the angels over one sinner who repents. Joy on earth among the people of God. And is it not one of the greatest joys that you personally have had to have the privilege of leading another person in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? And we know that this pattern of outward opposition and inward joy has often been repeated throughout the chronicles of church history. I read the account of a Christian woman in a remote region of China by the name of Ma Queen. The police had arrested her, interrogated her relentlessly for long hours every day, for weeks on end. But their efforts were unsuccessful. She never broke, even when she was tortured with beatings and electrical shocks. Even when she came close to death, she refused to disclose the names of members of the congregation where she worshiped, or to sign a statement renouncing her faith. She told her tormentors that she considered it all joy to speak and serve and to live for her Savior. The physical torture almost killed her, but it was the mental torture which was even worse if it could be. Throughout the ordeal of Ma Queen, she could hear the sounds of her son being tortured in the next room. Each could hear the screams of the other. What another great incentive to betray her friends and to deny her Savior. And what Ma Queen and her son were experiencing, in a sense, is not really unusual, is it? Brave, faithful Christians whose only crime is worshiping God are burned by cigarettes, they're beaten by clubs, and worse, in many places of our world today. And yet they stand joyously firm on Christ the rock. Well, that's how the Thessalonians received the gospel. He says, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, even in much tribulation and affliction. The third way in which they received the word, according to the apostle there in verse 6, is that you became imitators of us and of the Lord. This is an indication of the profound transformation that had marked the lives of these Thessalonian converts. They began to follow the example, as well as the teaching, of the apostles and thus of Jesus Christ their Lord. Paul's invitation for all the believers to follow his example appears in a number of his epistles, as we well know. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, he writes this, "Join in imitating me." Now, we have a question that probably pops into our mind when we hear words like that. Are these words of arrogance? Are they words of offensive and excessive pride? I want you guys to imitate me. Is this the height of conceit? No. The Apostle Paul was a genuinely humble man, a broken man. He had a deep understanding of his own sin, a profound sense of his own unworthiness before God. Writing, for example, to Timothy, his young pastoral protege, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. So how do we explain then Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians to be imitators of himself? Is he saying, folks, here in Thessalonica, just follow my example because I've got it all this Christian life figured out. Do as I do and you'll be okay by yourself as well. Though some might see apostolic pride tending to ooze itself from this statement, let me remind you that the same apostle, writing to a church in Corinth, made this self-evaluation of himself. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And so, my dear friends, I submit to you that when Paul urged the Thessalonians to follow his example, he was indeed speaking most modestly. When Paul looked at his life, he saw the evidence of God's remarkable grace, and all he could do was to stand with his mouth agape in utter amazement at what he was looking at as the evidence of what God's transforming grace had done to him. Once a Pharisee in bondage because he was trying desperately to keep a myriad laws and regulations and statutes, but now he's delivered because he has been transformed by the power of grace. Once a persecutor and now willing to endure an intense amount of persecution itself. Once fiercely proud of his heritage as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but now he knew that this gave him no spiritual advantage. What accounts then for this dramatic change in the life of a man once known as Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church? Well, it was all because of God's grace that had done to change and transform and touch every aspect of this man's life. Paul knew it, and he never stops rejoicing and thanking God. And now as he looked at God's transforming grace, he could say with all humility, be like me. Experience what I've experienced. He's not calling attention to his super spirituality or his great Christian zeal, to his enviable accomplishments. Rather, he's simply looking at what he had become through the mercy of God's transforming grace. And he was telling the people whom he loved so dearly in Thessalonica that they too should experience and then display that same grace. And as they did, verse 7, they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Oh, how I pray that Harvest Presbyterian Church would continue to be a church with a reputation like that. That people will be saying, boy, God's grace is on display in that church family. Just look at the changed lives. Look how they love and follow and serve Jesus Christ. Well, the gospel came to these dear folks in Thessalonica, stage 1, and they gladly, eagerly received it, stage 2, and now finally, stage 3. Look at verse 8. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you. The NIV puts it like this: the Lord's message rang out from you. The gospel proclaimed by the Thessalonians made, as it were, a loud noise which seemed to echo through the hills and the valleys of Greece. But there was something more than that. He says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. The Thessalonians' faith was becoming known far beyond Greece itself. I believe that there is an important lesson here. We are, in our culture, especially in the West, so very media conscious. We know the power of media upon the public. And most of us as believers would like to harness it and to use it all in evangelism, getting the gospel out. Media in print and tape and film and radio and TV and video. We'd like to saturate the world with the good news, and rightly so. Modern technology, which man under God has developed, should certainly be used to evangelize the world, get the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth. Nevertheless, there is another way that I think is even more effective than a media blitz. And it involves no expensive, complicated electronic equipment. It's not computerized. It's not sophisticated. Very simple. It's spontaneous. Doesn't cost a thing. We might call it, as John Stott does, holy gossip. I can tell you that when you excitedly communicate the gospel, that it makes an impact on the hearers. That's what people in utter amazement were saying about this church in Thessalonica. Something like that. Have you heard what's happened to Rufus? Have you heard what's happened to Phoebe? Something odd, something strange. It's unusual. Well, I have to admit that it's something exciting about it. We've never seen anything quite like it. Call it a new society? It seems to be coming into existence. And everybody's talking about it. And the result of this was tremendous. For Paul says again in verse 8, we do not need to say anything. Everyone knows. You see, the message was spreading without the apostles, without missionaries, without the preachers, and it was spreading spontaneously by ordinary church members like those sitting in front of me. And what was the news that was spreading from Thessalonica? Well, the answer is given to us here. It was their faith in God. In verses, the latter part of verse 9 and verse 10, Paul gives us a three-part analysis of this good news, which represents perhaps one of the most concise descriptions of conversion in the entire New Testament. First of all, there was a radical change in their allegiance. They turned, Paul says, from idols, which are dead, to God, which is living. They turned from idols that are false to God, who is true. They turned from idols that are many to God, who is one. They turned from idols that are visible and touchable and tangible to God, who is neither. They turned from idols that are creatures to God, who is creator. The idols of the heathen exercise a seemingly unchallenged hold over the people's minds and hearts and lives. For centuries, the pagan lived in fear and dread, total submission to these evil spirits that they had now bowed to worship. And the very idea of attempting to break away from them fills the heathen with fear, terrified that these evil spirits will somehow seek revenge. In the West, where we live, people are no less idolatrous, except that their idols are a little more subtle, aren't they? But they hold just as much control over the worshipers. People, for example, are consumed with ambition for power and wealth and fame, obsessed with their work, addicted to food and drugs and alcohol and sex and more. In each case, it's an idolatry that demands a total allegiance, a devotion which must belong only to God Himself. And then suddenly, whether in pagan India or in sophisticated America, suddenly people turn from their idols to the living God, and God has in there in that situation, He has done a supernatural work. The power of the idol is broken. The control of the evil one is shattered. The former idolater is liberated, freed from the prison house and bondage in which he had been held. And everyone who sees it is utterly amazed. And he begins to tell others of what he has experienced. And the news begins to proliferate and spread. And then secondly, the apostle describes conversion like this. Having turned from idols, the apostle writes, verse 9, they serve the living and true God. People who claim to have turned from idols to God, they make an empty testimony unless it is backed up by a life that goes on to serve the living God. You see, conversion is not only negative, that is, a turning from idols and sin, it's also positive. It is the beginning of a new life of service to King Jesus and God Himself. Well, conversion, thirdly, is described by the apostle in the first part of verse 10. Awaiting for God's Son from heaven. Waiting in full believing faith. Encouraged by hope, which is certain. We know Christ will return because God raised Him from the dead. We know that we will be transformed and we too will be resurrected. We know that Christ will return, but though we wait patiently, we have no right to wait idly with eyes closed and hands folded. Therefore, waiting and working, they belong together. So three essentials of Christian conversion: turning from idols, serving God, and waiting for Christ. Conversion also means a break with the past, which will be decisive. You turned from God, to God from idols, a decisive moment in their experience. The experience of the present for a converted believer will be liberating to serve the living and true God. And the look to the future will be expectant to wait for the Son from heaven. Without this turning, without this serving, without this waiting, how can there be any claim that a person is converted? So in conclusion, there are two lessons about local church evangelism which I think we must notice. The church which received the gospel must pass it on. Paul writes, our gospel came to you, you received it, and it sounded forth from you. God intends every local church and every individual member to be a transmitter, to be a communicator of the gospel. This is God's simple plan for world evangelism. Had every church, you know, that's ever been planted followed this simple model, the world long ago, I believe, would have been evangelized. The second lesson I'd like to leave with you is that the church which passes on the gospel must be the church that embodies it, lives it, puts it daily into practice, visible to the watching world. It's quite likely that many who heard about the dramatic change that had taken place in the lives of so many there in Thessalonica, at their break with idolatry and the transformation of their new life that they were living now, came to have a firsthand look. Let's go take a look at this group in Thessalonica about whom we've heard so much. And as they come and look and observe, they're absolutely, utterly amazed. And they're convinced not just by what they heard, but now by what they see in the lives of those Thessalonian believers. As the people look at Harvest Presbyterian Church, my prayer is that they too will see a church full of members who display and demonstrate hope, faith, and love. That they'll see a church which is living out the gospel and boldly, unashamedly, proclaiming it throughout this community, through your mouth, through your life, that God would be highly honored and all glory would go to his righteous Son. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would give us a heart to emulate the church in Thessalonica. We thank you that we're not left alone to somehow struggle as to how that's going to be done. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. We have the assurances of a Savior. We also have the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that our trust would only deepen and only grow as we seek to be that church which will bring you honor, which would plant the word strongly in our community, all to the glory of the God in whose name we now pray. Amen.